When you think about the various themes of Scripture, we usually go right to that of salvation. I believe that the glory of God is the most overarching theme of Scripture. Yet still, we tend to focus on God's plan to bring salvation to mankind. And rightly so. All that God has done, including salvation, is, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 14, to the praise of His glory. And this is how we are to live. What we want to concentrate on, though, is that a corollary to the problem of sin is the problem of suffering. And my purpose here is not just to try to deal with suffering as we might do philosophically, but rather to help us to gain a perspective on the issue in a more comprehensive way from Scripture. Sometimes we tend to ignore the very thing that gives us the best answers to these, and that is the Bible itself. I want us to see that the problem of suffering is to be understood as part of a total biblical worldview. In fact, accepting it as a necessary reality, given the state of our fallen world. The problem of evil and suffering has long been one of the most confusing and disturbing issues in both philosophy and theology. And many take the evidence of evil through suffering to be that final blow against God. How can God exist and allow these evils to exist? Or as the old philosopher Epicurus said, is he willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is omnipotent. If he is able but not willing, then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil? And many believe these questions to be unanswered yet, because they see no path to a reasonable solution. But Scripture can and does respond to the problem. And I think you will find that a study of Scripture will show that suffering is a primary, even a necessary theme. And this doesn't make the issue an easy thing, but tempered by the fact that the Bible does not ignore it, and God does not ignore the issue. And we must understand that at the worldview level, suffering is part of a bigger picture of reality, and God is bigger than we are fully able to grasp. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 3 and verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." But think about what he just said there. To Him who is able to do more than we think? No. Far more than we can think? Not even that. Far more abundantly beyond anything we can ask or think. God has solutions to problems that we're not even capable of thinking. And we need to start with that premise. I want us to think, first of all, about suffering as a primary problem for all of humanity. We need to learn to accept the problem of suffering as part of a worldview. And a worldview is a comprehensive foundation for understanding everything else. That is, we see and we interpret everything through this worldview. And suffering, the problem of evil, is a reality that every worldview must struggle to make sense of. In other words, it's not just a problem for theists, those who believe in God. It's not just a problem for Bible believers. It is a problem for the atheist as well, because they too must interpret suffering and evil. Questions like, what is the point? How do we find any meaning at all in suffering? How do you make any sense of it? How do you call something evil if there is no good standard by which to measure everything? We get rid of God, we take away good standards, we take away the ultimate standard of goodness. How do you call anything evil? They have yet to answer that question. The question is not whether evil is real. It is. But which worldview makes sense out of what we experience? The fact that all humanity has fallen under the grasp of suffering and evil requires that we understand the issue in a more comprehensive way. That is, instead of asking why a particular instance of suffering happens, we need to be asking why suffering is a fact of reality at all. I mean, it'd be easy for us to say, well, okay, what about this problem? And what about this particular? Why that particular instance of suffering? And we may not know all those reasons. Job didn't know why he was suffering as he did. But we're backing up and looking at the bigger question, why suffering at all? Why is it here in the first place? And from then I want us to see suffering as a primary theme of Scripture. When we think of the themes of the Bible again, we concentrate on God's plan to save and redeem mankind. But what is He saving us from? Well, sin, yes, but not just sin in some abstract kind of way. He is saving us from the consequences of sin, the very ones we suffer with daily, the very ones that would, in fact, go with us into eternity were it not for God stepping in to this world and doing something about it. Because the consequences of sin, we recognize, can be eternal. That is, the ultimate danger is losing our souls, failing to inherit the kingdom of God, as passages like 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, or Galatians 5, 19 through 21 remind us in those lists of sins that culminates in saying, these who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is the ultimate danger here. But God is also delivering us from the temporal consequences of sin. You see, some sins may have more lasting and significant consequences than others. And some consequences may indeed be suffered from personal sin, but sometimes we suffer when we haven't done anything particular, but by living in a world corrupted by sin, we suffer. Being saved will finally remove us from these consequences. Scripture, through suffering, shows us what sin has done to this world. The theme of suffering starts right from the time that sin enters into the world in Genesis chapter 3. And when Adam and Eve sinned and God brought about the curses, the world itself was brought under a curse. And this is the very term used to describe it. Cursed is the ground, he said. And that really stands for everything else being cursed. The creation itself suffered under a curse due to sin, corruption, and death, and the corollaries of suffering. These are the temporal consequences. And failing to be redeemed from sin, these will, in essence, comprise the eternal spiritual consequences. Now just think of the descriptions of hell or the second death. They are essentially extensions of the corruption and death that we see here. And so from this point, we see suffering as a primary theme in the Old Testament, page after page filled with suffering. The murder of Abel and the consequences for Cain. In Genesis chapter 5, the repeated phrase, "And he died, and he died, and he died." The flood, the wars, the judgments, the betrayals, the murders, the adulteries, the enmity that is in the world. Genesis 3 and verse 15, there would be enmity, God said to the serpent, between your seed and her seed. Enmity exists. And that is evident throughout the rest of Scripture. Indeed, it is difficult to turn to a page in the Bible that does not show this. And we even see entire books dedicated to the theme of suffering. The book of Job, large portion of Ecclesiastes, as well as multiple Psalms and a host of other passages. It really is everywhere. And the New Testament documents show the continuation of the theme of suffering. Indeed, Jesus himself demonstrates that theme by his own suffering. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, but we do see him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The story of Jesus is the story of suffering. The agony of the cross is paramount to the Christian's understanding of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. And even the epistles anticipate that the disciples will suffer for the cause of Christ. Arm yourself with that same purpose of suffering, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4. So what all of this means is that there is no comprehensive view of salvation that will be complete until we recognize the reality of suffering in this world due to sin. And this also means that we cannot pretty up the cross. Too often we see the cross as a mantelpiece, something to be shined up, displayed as a beautiful work of art. But it is anything but that. It was humiliation. It was torture. It was bloody. It was cruelty. It was both mankind at its worst and the love of God at its greatest. It was everything antagonistic to both God and man, and it serves as the horrific reminder of what sin has done to this world. And this further means that those who claim the cross as their banner are claiming suffering for their own. Suffering occurs for a variety of reasons, of course. Just being a human, living in this world that's corrupted, means we live in a cursed situation. Death and its corollaries of disease and decay are going to be suffered simply because we live in a world that has been corrupted overall by sin. But some suffering is self-inflicted. We do things to ourselves that cause us to self-destruct. We bring pain on ourselves because of our lack of wisdom. Our own choices and the choices of others may cause a lot of suffering. And then there is the suffering that is part of being a Christian. And that's what Peter writes about. To be ready to suffer because you are a Christian. But if you're going to suffer, don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in that name, Peter says. And as we talked about this morning, the reason that biblical Christianity is the only ultimate answer is because it is the only worldview, the only religion that has answered the problem of sin and suffering completely and finally. What we need to see is that the Bible hits the problem of suffering head on. And it shows how God has answered it. Scripture does not ignore it. It does not skirt around it. It does not downplay it. It does not weaken it. It does not excuse it. It does, however, show why it is here and how it has been dealt with by God. Further, understanding the problem of suffering requires understanding something of God's glory and holiness. As Creator, God has the right to impose on man any requirements and restrictions He views as appropriate. He is the Maker. He is the Creator. He is the Potter. We are the clay. We are the created ones. And we are obligated to obey or take the consequences for disobedience. But we need to understand that the point of our existence is not to glorify ourselves. The point of our existence is to glorify God. Paul wrote about Abraham in Romans 4:20 that he did not waver in unbelief but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And this is what our faith is supposed to be about. Proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says. To sin means that we are doing the very opposite of glorifying Him. Remember again what Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we often understand sin as a transgressing of God's law. That is true, 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin is a transgression of law. But sin is not just about violating some arbitrary cosmic rules. This is the law of God Himself. And the law of God is a reflection of His glory. It is a reflection of His nature. Understand that the real problem of sin is it is a violation of the very nature and character and glory of God Himself. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it wasn't just about eating a piece of fruit. It was about rebellion against the very nature and character and glory of God. And we need to see sin for what it really is if we're going to understand the consequences that came as a result of it. We tend to downplay sin. We say it's not that big of a deal. The punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. Why would God kick Adam and Eve out of the garden for eating a piece of fruit? And we're missing the point. It wasn't just for eating a piece of fruit. It was for the violation of the very nature and holiness and glory of God Himself. C.S. Lewis made a point regarding the problem of suffering. He said, some argue that the idea of God's justice and punishment is too harsh, and it's inconsistent with the idea of a kind, loving God who desires to save. And he pointed out, when we merely say that we are bad, the wrath of God seems a barbarous doctrine. But as soon as we perceive our badness, it appears inevitable, a mere corollary from God's goodness. You see, when we just say, okay, I'm guilty of sin, the idea of what sin really is and what it really does and the punishment involved becomes kind of this vague concept to us. Makes little sense. We don't understand why it's such a big deal. It's just a little thing. But when we perceive the glory of God and how sin is falling short of that, it brings on a different meaning. I am guilty of sin, yes, but what I'm really guilty of is failing in my primary task of why I'm here, giving glory to God Himself. I have taken the image of God in which I was made and marred it with no respect, no honor for the Creator who made me. Paul points out that the essence of idolatry in Romans 1:23 is to exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. It is to exchange the truth of God and His glory for a lie. And how insulting to God this must be. How degrading and perverse for man to lower God to such a state, to try to take the glory of God from Him and give it to ourselves. But that is what sin is. And it is ugly to the core. God's glory for a lie is to invite death. Now think about all of this in terms of how we think about heaven and hell. Heaven and hell are not merely places. They are relational in nature. That is heaven because God's glorious presence is there. That's where God is. That's why it's heaven. And hell is hell because of God's absence. We sometimes argue whether we should focus more on the desire to glorify God versus the desire to avoid hell. I would argue that we really cannot do one without the other. They are two sides of the same coin. To say, I want to avoid hell, is to say, I don't want to be without God. In other words, I want to be with God. To say, I want to go to heaven, is to say, I want to be in God's presence. In other words, I don't want to be without God. Either way, God's presence or lack thereof is the motivating factor. The real joy of heaven is that God is there. The real pain of hell is that God isn't there. And let's keep our focus on Him as the standard for all eternal matters. And when we understand that principle, we might be able to better understand suffering on earth. Because of the violation of God's glory, the presence of sin makes it so that God essentially withdraws Himself, separating Himself from sin, as Isaiah 59:1-2 indicate. If we understand that hell is hell due to God's absence, then any amount of God's absence is going to result in something painful. Because of sin's effect on this earth, everything was corrupted. The presence of suffering reminds us that we don't want to be totally without God. And maybe this is one reason we cry out to God asking where He is when we suffer. Psalm 42 says in verses 9 and 10, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Perhaps this is why Gideon asked when he was told that God was with him, why he said, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? As the nations were coming in and destroying the crops and fields, We do appropriately sense some kind of dissonance here. It does seem incompatible in some ways that God is with us and at the same time we suffer, perhaps due in part to the recognition that suffering means that things are not as they are supposed to be. We live in a world that was not created exactly the way God created it now. And because of sin, that's the way it has to be. God and sin are incompatible, and the presence of sin requires that the consequences remind us of this. Yet we know that in the full presence of God, suffering will be something of the past. There will be no more tears. Yet even now, we are not totally without God. We are blessed. We are blessed by the rains, food, family, many other things that we sometimes take for granted. All of this mixed with suffering and pain, God gives us of Himself, but He also allows us to suffer the consequences in a small way on this earth of His having to separate Himself from sin. In a sense, then, I would challenge us to think of this earthly existence as a taste of both heaven and hell. We often think of getting a preview of heaven when we experience wonderful blessings, as when we sing together or we enjoy our family or something like that. We get a taste of God's blessings, His presence in this life. As Acts 14:17 says, that God did not leave Himself without witness, and that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good and food and gladness. But we also get a taste, we also get a preview of the curse, a bit of the separation in this life, a preview of hell, if you will. The experiences of this life, both good and bad, foreshadow eternity. If you really hate suffering, then you should hate the reasons why suffering is here. We should hate separation from God. That's what causes suffering. If we really love the blessings, then we should cherish fellowship with God. And this should take us into eternity, into heaven, where we will enjoy the fullness of those blessings without being tempered by the curse. And this is why it is so foolish to turn away from God. And once we have already tasted of His goodness, Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6 reminds us, we've already tasted of the goodness of God, how foolish it is to turn away from Him to the curse. Like being in the very presence of God, then choosing to go where God isn't. A move that is sure to bring about pain and sorrow. But that temporal pain and sorrow we feel now should be a constant reminder that we do not want to be without God eternally. Understanding the problem of suffering requires understanding something of God's sovereignty and wisdom and knowledge. Another step in the process here. We react negatively, sometimes very harshly, to things that we don't understand and we've not had adequately explained to us, and we think we deserve the full story. Yet we also know that sometimes people have reasons for doing things that they fully understand, even if we don't. And they don't need to give a full accounting to us for what they do, like a parent-child relationship. A parent might make a decision based, and the child doesn't understand it, but does the parent have to say, let me explain to you all my reasons why I'm doing this, especially when the child won't even understand those reasons? We are not equals with God. We don't understand, we don't know, we don't grasp what He does. We are not in a position to demand answers from Him, and He may have plenty of reasons, all perfectly legitimate, for allowing things to happen without giving us those reasons. We have no right to really complain about that because we're not on par with God. But does God not have a right to show why sin is so terrible? It is His glory that is violated It is his nature. It is his creation. Does not the potter have the right over the clay, as Romans 9 reminds us? God has a right to do this. And if in order to be holy and just, and in order to demonstrate the follies of sin, God allows the suffering, he is perfectly within his rights. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. See now that I am he. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. As God is the creator, God is the owner of life. He has the right, the knowledge, and the understanding to know when and how to take it back. As Job himself recognized, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because only he has the wisdom and the knowledge to do this. And this is why his offer to the people includes the basic choice of life and death, as Deuteronomy 30 indicates. I believe one reason that people reject God is because they have a concept of God that makes him essentially just like we are, if not lower. They strip him of his authority. They strip him of his sovereignty. They strip him of his knowledge. Bring him down to our level and then say, I don't want to believe in a God like that, and neither do I. That's not the God I want to believe in. I want to believe in the God who does know. The God who is able to do far more abundantly beyond anything we can ask or think. The problem is then that if God is no more authoritative than we are, and we're capable of deciding for ourselves what's right and wrong, then why believe in him at all? So we bypass God in order to seize authority for ourselves and then claim that he must not exist. That in our delusion of self-sufficiency, we have convinced ourselves that we are the ultimate measure of all things. And it is precisely our blindness to the consequences of such thinking that allow us to go satisfied with that. Yet God will always do what is right. That he alone has the wisdom and the knowledge to be able to see when the time is right to give, to take, to allow, to disallow. Understanding this problem also requires us to understand something of our purposes. Who is man? Who are you? Who are we? Modern theory starts with man and works toward the development of God. Scripture, on the other hand, shows that we must start with God and work towards man. God is the creator. We are the created. What is our purpose? Being made in God's image, our purpose is to reflect the Creator. Idolatry is the reversal of that, trying to make God into man's image, but sin does not reflect the image of God. And here's what I want us to see. When we try to repurpose something that has one primary purpose, and that primary purpose is ignored, there will be painful consequences. If our purpose is to glorify God, and we ignore that or even vilify that somehow, there will be painful consequences to that. And it will only increase suffering when we do so. But one more thing I want us to think about here. What is God's final answer to the problem of suffering? That God has not ignored the problem of suffering is most evident in the advent of the suffering servant. This is God himself entering into suffering, as we talked a little bit earlier this morning about taking suffering upon himself, the suffering due because of sin. Now, there are many suffering servant passages, many foreshadowings, but the clearest, of course, is Isaiah 53. Here, the suffering servant is despised, forsaken. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Even so, we are told, he bore our sins, carried our sorrows, even though we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He is pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Our healing only comes through his stripes, through his scourging. He is oppressed, he is afflicted, he is led to the slaughter. And why? For the transgression of my people. In giving himself, he became the guilt offering. And if we will be saved, this was necessary. And God was satisfied with that. The spoils may be divided in victory because he poured out himself even unto death. And the suffering servant is not just anyone, but is God manifested in the flesh. And Paul connects Jesus with this servant in Philippians 2. Though in the form of God, Jesus took on the form of the servant to empty himself, humble himself, pour out himself unto death. Jesus did what he did. According to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, he died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Why did he suffer? To bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, that he might bring us to God, he suffered so that we come to God. And in coming to God, we agree we're going to suffer as Christians temporarily, but look to the reward of the eternal inheritance reserved in heaven where all suffering is ended. And this brings us back to the subject of the resurrection. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Resurrection is the reversal of death. Death is the consequence of sin, and resurrection is the reversal of sin's consequences. The problem of suffering is reversed in the resurrection. It is the end of suffering. And Christ was raised, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of all those who will also be raised and follow with him. Through Christ's resurrection, heaven itself has been opened up. As the Hebrew writer put it, he entered that holy place not made with hands, but went into the very presence of God for us. His sacrifice was sufficient so that we would not have to suffer forever. He did it once, and we benefit eternally. So it is appointed that we die once, and after this the judgment, so that now when Christ appears again, it will be for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Hebrews 9:28. And it is Christ's resurrection that guarantees our resurrection, the first fruits of those who are asleep. You see, the problem of suffering is all about perspective. Death, as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, is swallowed up in victory. The end of suffering, the goal of suffering, is to bring us back to God. And in doing so, we travel the path of ending or ceasing to suffer. That only comes about through Jesus. So the end of suffering is Jesus Christ. And the fruition of this is God's presence. God is the goal of all of this. And then one day, I'll cross that river and fight life's final war with pain. And then when death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know he reigns. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. If you would prepare to sing that song. And I'd like for you to think about your relationship with God this morning. What God has done is brought about a solution to the problem of suffering through Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered so that we don't have to suffer eternally. Why would we respond negatively to that? We've been caught in this world that is corrupted by sin, and we ourselves have been guilty of violating the very nature and glory and character of God, and yet God still says, I want you to come back to me. And the proof of it is Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or again, as Peter says, that he might bring us to God. Don't let